Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. My voice has changed a little bit after all that turkey, so. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want to read verses 1 through 12. And this passage will become significant to us as we proceed through our lesson today. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Folks, that applies to us. We're living in the end times. And so these examples are relevant to us, even as they were to Paul and the Corinthians. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. We're going to be talking a little bit later this afternoon about the decline of the Puritans. What happened to them. And that will be a good admonition for us. Well, we looked at origins of the Puritans. We looked at their migration to America. Now we want to look at their institutions, and that will comprise most of our time. And I want to begin talking about the important parts of Puritan culture and preface that by talking about some myths. Now, one of the myths that I don't have listed here is a question I've had asked to me already today a couple of three times, and that's the difference between the Pilgrims and the Puritans. I alluded to that difference earlier, but one of the myths that I'll address now is that the Puritans and the Pilgrims were identical. No, they are not identical in American history or in British history. If you could just imagine with me a chart of the Puritan movement. We have on one side two groups of Puritans. We have the Presbyterians, who were in the majority in England, and we have the Congregationalists, who were the next group. Now, the New England Puritans were Congregationalists. Well, what's the difference? Well, we'll go there first, then we'll talk about the Pilgrims. There are what I call three pillars of ecclesiology, or the study of the church. Three pillars: liturgy, polity, and the most important, theology. Now, in two of those, the Presbyterians and Congregationalists agreed. They agreed on theology. They were both very Calvinistic, both very sovereignty of God oriented. Is that my phone? I think it is. Somebody's paging me. We forgot to turn it off. Sorry about that. I thought that sounded familiar. All right, where were we? In terms of theology, they were both the same. They were Calvinistic. In terms of liturgy, they were the same. Well, liturgy is simply order of worship. They were both the same. That is, Bible-centered. If you would go into a Catholic church, then as well as now, what is the focal point? The focal point is an altar. Because that's where the reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ takes place. The Mass, the altar, is the centerpiece. You walk into a Protestant church, normally, what is the centerpiece? It's the pulpit, right? Where the Word of God is expounded. That is very significant in symbolism. The Word of God is the centerpiece of Puritan worship. That's the reason that they were just repulsed by the Anglican system that was ceremony-oriented. It was just too Catholic for them. We need to get to a Bible-centered worship service. Okay, that leaves a third pillar of ecclesiology, and that is polity. Well, the names are a giveaway, right? Presbytery, Presbyterian. That is ruled by assemblies of presbyters. That's a different kind of polity. Where with a congregationalist, they believe that the authority resided in the local congregation. Now, there was some spillover there. I mean, some of the congregationalist churches were somewhat Presbyterian-oriented and vice versa, but that's a basic difference. But both of those groups, both the congregationalists and Presbyterians, wanted to stay in the Church of England. They really didn't have a problem with a state church. That was okay. Their problem was that that state church was too Catholic. The problem was that it was governed by an episcopal system. So here's an episcopal system ruled by bishops versus ruled by presbyters versus, you know, ruled by the congregation. And so it was ceremony-oriented. It was episcopally governed. They just didn't want that. So let's stay in. Let's try to bring about reform. Eventually, of course, that proved unsuccessful. Well, here's this third group on the chart. Here are the Puritans proper. And then over here, you've got the Separatists. They're sympathetic with the Puritan theology. They're sympathetic with the Puritan liturgy and also the polity. But they're not sympathetic to the point of staying in the Church of England. They believe that the Church of England is apostate. It's past Reformation. So the only recourse for us is separation. And so that's what they did. The Pilgrims, their main location in England was in central Lincoln, or in Lincolnshire, in central England. And they had three churches there, basically, where the movement got started. And that's where the Pilgrims have their origin. Because of persecution, they went to Holland around 1607, 1608, under the leadership of their pastor, John Robinson. He started the Church of the Open Door, or the Green Door, the Church of the Green Door in Leiden, Holland. Got up to around 300 members. Well, they knew about the Puritan Church in Amsterdam, but Robinson and company were separatists. They were not exactly on the same sheet of music as the Puritans in Amsterdam. And so they decided to have a friendly parting of the ways. So their history is different. They made plans to go to America because of different problems in Holland. Some of the same problems that the Puritans were facing in England. The bad influence on their children, in this case of Dutch society. The language was a problem, of course, in Holland. Difficulty finding jobs. Things of that nature. And when they found that there was an opportunity to go to the New World, they took advantage of it. And so the Pilgrims, just a small fraction, really, of that group of the Church of the Green Door left and made plans to come on the Mayflower, which they did after a lot of hardship. They finally got to America's shores in November of 1620. And that's where they established Plymouth Rock. So they had their own separate colony by the time the Puritans showed up about 10 years later. The Puritans came directly from England, not by way of Holland like the Pilgrims did. Now, eventually, the Puritans and the Pilgrims resolved their differences. They really weren't that many. And frankly, the Puritans were physically detached from England. So in a sense, that made them more separatistic. And so they actually resolved their differences in 1691. A Plymouth colony became a part of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. So that's a brief background. So when you celebrate Thanksgiving, it's not really the Thanksgiving of the Puritans as it is the Pilgrims. There is that difference. And that first Thanksgiving was celebrated in 1621. With fun and games, food and fellowship, they had a really great time together with the Indians. All right, that's one of the myths that I didn't have in the notes. I spent most of my time talking about that. All right, some other myths that we need to correct. Puritans were an austere and gloomy people. I used to think that until I started reading them and reading about them from good sources. The satirist, the Boston journalist H.L. Mencken, defined Puritanism as the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. And that image of the Puritan stuck with a lot of people. Well, that's just not true. The Puritans were serious about their faith, that's for sure. But for the most part, they were loving, joyful, charitable. They enjoyed recreation. They enjoyed family activities. Now, they would be appalled at the kinds of entertainment that we allow today in America. But they would be appalled about a lot of things happening in America today. But that doesn't mean that they were gloomy people. They enjoyed life, and they enjoyed each other. Secondly, ministers were in control of the government. That's another myth. They had great influence as counselors and some indirect control in the sense that all church members or only church members could vote. But they had no direct authority over the magistrates. A group of ministers gathered in 1646 expressed their sentiment regarding church and state in this way. The church's desire, the magistrate commands. Churches act in a way of liberty, the magistrate in a way of authority. Moses and Aaron should go together. And that dispels another myth that the Puritans practiced separation of church and state. They did not. We'll see a little bit later that ideally they believed that their commonwealth is a theocracy. So they borrowed a lot of theology from the Old Testament of necessity. Another myth is that Massachusetts was a democracy. No, there was certainly a democratic element in their congregational polity. No question about that. But a pure democracy was considered a form of anarchy by the Puritans. Governor Winthrop could find no warrant for it in Scripture. And he wrote that among nations, it has always been accounted the meanest and worst forms of all government. And frankly, that's another myth about America's government. We really don't have a democracy here. It's a republic. There are democratic elements. Whenever you go pull the lever or push the pin in a voting sheet, then it's a democracy. But immediately after that, it becomes a republic again. So there are elements of democracy, but it was a republic, or is a republic. Another myth, other religions were tolerated. You would think that would be the case, that the Puritans would be sympathetic with other religions. They really were not. It was a closed society in that respect, because they felt like any other religion would not only be an interference, but a threat to the New England way. And there were several court records to bear witness to that. One I'll just mention here, the general court, this court doeth not, nor will hereafter approve of any such companies of men as shall henceforth join in any pretended way of church fellowship, without they shall first acquaint the magistrates and the elders of the greatest part of the churches in this jurisdiction of their intentions. So you couldn't just, well, I'll just go out and start a church. You didn't have the freedom to do that in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. You had to get permission from the authorities to do that. So there were, you know, other questions perhaps about the Puritan society that we don't have time to cover. But those are some of the more prominent myths that I think we need to dispel. But there are some truths that we need to discuss today that can be really valuable to us, and that would be the Puritan priorities. We talk about that, don't we? What are our priorities? If you had to sit down, take a sheet of paper, and list your priorities, what would they be? What is most important to you? What would you list? What would your list begin with? Where would it end? Might be an endless list. Well, for the Puritans, there was no question about their priorities. Obviously, God would be top of the list, but beyond that, of course, God, you know, was a part of every one of these other priorities. Family would be listed probably at the top, then the church, the government, and education. Now, they were all integrated, okay? They all were designed to complement each other. They didn't stand off by themselves. They deliberately designed them to complement each other. But let's take them in order. The family was the centerpiece of society, and we already spoke about the family in the earlier service. We spoke about, you know, the orderly family, the importance of marriage, the importance of instructing children. So that was all very important to them. It was important to them because they wanted an orderly church, a church in which God was honored. That meant that they should have a congregational type polity. Now, they had to think this through, and they had to give a lot of deliberation to it, because in Old England, most of the Puritans, as I said, were Presbyterian. They could have opted for that in the New World, but they felt like that the people need to have more freedom about their choice of minister, about the type of worship they should have, even though it was pretty common that most of the churches worshiped the same way. But to them, the local congregation was the highest ecclesiastical authority. Only those who give evidence of conversion in their lives and conversation are eligible for church membership. They call these visible saints. We don't want any invisible saints, okay? We want visible saints. But those who are truly saints to make up our church membership, those who have been truly regenerated by the Spirit of God. A church was constituted by a group of Christians uniting in a voluntary agreement known as a covenant. Now, obviously, when they came to the New World, there were those who didn't agree entirely with their approach, and they left and started out on their own and developed other colonies. Roger Williams would be one of those. He developed Providence, which became Rhode Island eventually. But those who remained were expected to follow the so-called New England way and abide by the covenant. Now, each church had its own covenant, but it was worded basically the same way. A covenant is a promise. It's a promise to God and to one another that you behave and believe before God basically what His Word teaches. So behavior and belief is prescribed, first of all, by the Word of God. And then, of course, their church constitutions, their statements of faith would help develop that. But the covenant was what Perry Miller called the master idea of the age. It helped to constitute the church, to maintain the church, to keep it unified. I already made mention to you of John Winthrop's lay sermon on the flagship Arbella on the way to America in 1630. The title of his sermon was called A Model of Christian Charity. And the big theme of that message was unity, based on this voluntary covenant, which in turn is based on the covenant of grace that God has extended to us in salvation. So it truly is the master idea of the age. I'm certainly not going to take the time to cite this whole sermon to you, but Winthrop made statements like this: every man might have need of other men, and from hence they might be all knit more nearly together in the bond of brotherly affection. And then he says, for the persons, we are a company professing ourselves fellow members of Christ, in which respect only, though we were absent from each other many miles, and had our employments as far distant, yet we ought to account ourselves knit together, there it is again, that phrase, knit together, by this bond of love. Now, before Bev and I came today, we didn't know, most of you. A couple of you we've known and had fellowship with before, but most of you, we didn't know. But you know what we discover when we go out and we meet other believers? We're in love with each other. I've been to Europe several times and have been in prayer meetings where people were praying in a language I didn't know. Here were brothers and sisters in Christ that I'd never met before. Didn't know exactly what they were saying, but we were knit together by this bond of Christ. That's something the world, of course, doesn't know anything about. It's the genius of the local church. It's the genius of Christ's body. We're knit together in Him. This is a neat thing that Winthrop said. He's referring to the Waldenses, that medieval group that parted from the Catholic Church. He cites it in Latin. I'm not going to do that. But here's the translation. They used to love any of their own religion even before they were acquainted with them. That's interesting. Think about that. They used to love any of their own religion even before they were acquainted with them. What is that? What is that bond of unity? It's Christ that unites us in Him. It's a common belief in the fundamentals of the faith that unite us together. And the Puritans didn't want anything to threaten that. So they went to what we would consider some real extremes and trying to preserve that. But over the years, I've developed a little bit more of a sympathy for them in trying to do that. So it's important, I think, for us to recognize this. There were three types of covenants for them. We mentioned the covenant of grace, given, as far as they were concerned, first to Abraham, ratified by the church through the new covenant of Christ, and this satisfied a theological need. Then there was the corporate covenant, an extension of the covenant of grace, and this is expressed in the church. This bound individuals together in Christ. This is what we've been talking about. And it's because of the covenant of grace that they could experience this corporate covenant of the church. and then extended from that as what they would call the civil covenant. An extension of the corporate covenant, ideally, and this bound individuals together in a society or nation. This to them satisfied a social need. Now, this is where I think they made the mistake. Because it's an assumption that the covenant of grace through the corporate covenant would be extended to all of society. It just doesn't work that way. See, what they were hoping for was an actual theocracy where everyone knew God, everyone worshiped God. That just ain't going to happen, folks, till we all get to heaven. That's not going to happen. Not in a society at large. And I think what they did is they failed to recognize the importance of separation of church and state. They have different functions, different purposes. But again, they use the Old Testament as their model to establish that ideal commonwealth that they envisioned as a theocracy, where God ruled everything. We can commend them for that. You know, that's wonderful if it could happen. But it can't happen in this dispensation. And that's where the separatists, you see, I think had the right handle on it. They recognize you cannot maintain a regenerate church membership that way, expecting the society to conform to your theology. So what do? You can't change culture, so what do? You go out into the society and win people from it to your church, to Christ. That's something the Puritans didn't comprehend because they were using an incorrect model. They were using that Old Testament model. Instead, I think, of a pure New Testament model, where Jesus himself said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. See, he anticipates that separation of church and state. So I think that's where they were off track in that last covenant, that civil covenant. So ideally, they wanted a theocracy. Well, ideally, okay, practically, what did they have? Well, practically, at the beginning, it was an oligarchy. What is that? What's an oligarchy? That's where a few rule. And what would happen is that, free men, those who were church members, who were qualified to vote, would elect assistants to the governor, and then the assistants would elect the governor. Now, as time went on, it became a little more democratic, where the people at large, who were church members still, could elect the governor. But it started out as a few in control, that is, of the government, and not so much the church. Now, in terms of their education, we talked about the government, what about education? This was a major concern. I mean, almost the time they put foot on shore, we've got to start some school. So that was a main concern. Listen, have you ever been to Harvard University? Anyone? I don't mean as a student necessarily, but, you know, to visit. I've not been a student there at all, but to visit the place. You ever visit Harvard, you go to the west gate of Harvard, the main entry, where John Harvard's statue there is in the commons. You'll see it there through the gate. And read the inscription over that gate. It will shock you. I wonder how many students that attend that school really take that inscription to heart. This is what it says. After God had carried us safe to New England, and we builded our houses, provided necessaries for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present minister shall lie in the dust. They wanted schools in order to teach their people the Word of God. That was the reason for the establishment of Harvard College, the first college in America, in 1636. Keep in mind, they had arrived, that contingent group, in 1628, the main group 1630. Only 6 years later, they started a college. That shows the importance that they placed on education. They had their grammar schools, their common schools. In 1645, the old Deluder Law required every 50 families to support a common or public school in the town. Now keep in mind, public schools back then were Christ-centered, biblically oriented, not like public schools necessarily today. The New England Primer was the first ABC book for them, published in 1687, and then continued on until about 1790. Adam. Well, you know, I talked about, or maybe I didn't in here, about someone asked me if I published any books. Bev and I put together an ABC Bible memory program for preschoolers. If you're interested in that, let us know. But it teaches the ABCs from Scripture. I think I did mention that earlier in our family devotions. And we published that. That's available. So you're welcome to inquire about that. Well, that's based off of this New England Primer. In Adam, we fell all. Now, the A can stand for Adam, and also the all. We're all sinners. So right off the bat, the Puritans are teaching the kids what they are. They're sinners in need of saving grace. So that was the New England Primer. Then the higher education of Harvard. Again, Harvard's purpose was to train ministers and magistrates mainly. Ministers and magistrates. As time went on, they began to lose sight of that original emphasis. And in addition to ministers and magistrates, we'll train and emphasize the training of merchants. Eventually, God began to replace God. Okay? Materialism began to creep in. Getting a little ahead of myself here, but that was one of the contributing factors to the decline of Puritanism. And that's the nemesis, really, of America, materialism. That's been a problem we have faced, isn't it? Interestingly, as a Baptist, I've got to get this in, okay? Henry Dunster was the first real president of the school. He had a headmaster, but he wasn't much of anything. But Henry Dunster came in 1640. And when it came time to christen his infant daughter, he resisted it. He said, "I find no warrant in Scripture to baptize infants." And so he resisted that, and he was forced out of the presidency of Harvard College as a result of it. So when I teach Baptist history, he's way up there. Okay, I had to get that in. Sorry about that. As time went on, Harvard became more lenient, more liberal. And Increase Mather, one of the godly pastors of that godly family, that patriarchal family of the Mathers in Boston, while he pastored the church, the Old North Church in Boston, he was president of the school. But his theology became too conservative for some. And so he was forced out. That was a crucial point in the history of Harvard. As time went on, the school became more and more liberal. The point of no return was 1805, when the school knowingly hired a Unitarian to be the professor of theology at the Hollis Chair of Divinity. Thomas Hollis was an English Baptist who provided an endowment for that chair and required that anyone occupying that chair believe in the Word of God as his absolute authority. So they shunned Thomas Hollis, they shunned the Puritan heritage, and knowingly hired a Unitarian to be their theology professor. And that was, as I said, the point of no return for Harvard, one of the most notoriously liberal schools in the country, and one of the wealthiest. Its endowments exceed $30 billion, not million, billion dollars. Increase Mather used to say this: find a friend in Plato, a friend in Socrates, and I say a friend in Aristotle, but above all, find a friend in truth. In truth. But his words went unheeded after a while. So these institutions were solid, biblically oriented institutions. But as time went on, Puritanism declined. What happened? Well, we've suggested some of the reasons already. But beginning around 1675, by the way, let me back up here. When Increase Mather was forced out of Harvard in 1701, they used the pretext, by the way, that, well, we don't want someone who's pastoring a church having to travel way across, you know, from Boston into Cambridge, you know, and it's too much. So they used that pretext to force him out. A later president was pastoring in Boston and presided over the school. And he was a liberal, so he was okay. But that same year, 1701, you know what happened? Yale College was founded, in part as a reaction to the liberal trends at Harvard. But look at Yale today. Yale is as liberal as Harvard, if not more. When I retired from Detroit Baptist Seminary 3.5 years ago, we came back and Dr. Bob asked me to teach part-time at Bob Jones Seminary. I said, wow, this is a dream come true. This is wonderful. So I started going to chapel. And you know what happens at chapel, right? First thing, right? What is it? The creed. You recite the creed. So here I am reciting the creed. I don't know how many times I'd recited that creed before. Okay, we're going to rote memory, everybody get up, all of us. But it really meant something to me because I'd been away from it so long. Reciting that creed is extremely important. It symbolizes what the university stands for. Once that stops, the school is in real danger. You know, apostasy, let me just share this with you. Apostasy normally doesn't come overnight. Corruption usually comes in installment plans. Gradualism. The first step is usually toleration. I know it's wrong, but. I know it's wrong, but. When people begin thinking that way, that's a danger signal. The next step is accommodation. That's not so bad after all. Everybody, you know, I was taught, I came to believe that it was wrong, but hey, when I get to meet these liberals and see how Christ-like they are, they're not such bad guys after all. They're not so bad after all. Accommodation. Then comes cooperation. We can work together now. We can find ways we can work together. Evangelicals and Catholics together. I never dreamed that would happen when I was a kid. That's happening now. Because doctrine isn't that important now. We can just agree on where we can, you know, and we'll go from there. Cooperation. And then after a while, contamination. Contamination. Sometimes without the people realizing that they're contaminated. And that eventually the last step is capitulation. I surrender all. That's exactly what happened in New England. And that has been repeated over and over again in churches, in schools, and in individuals. And that's, see, where does it start? It starts with toleration. Well, cod fishing. I mean, that's our industry. That's where we make our money. And other industries began to follow. And money became more important than the majesty of God. Other factors began to take a part. In fact, Increase Matter, this guy that was ousted from Harvard, he encouraged a synod, an association of congregational Puritan ministers, to try and assess some of the problems that we're experiencing here in New England. Some of those problems, King Philip's War, 1675 to 1676, this Indians going on the warpath, killing several settlers, shipwrecks, smallpox, two terrible fires in Boston, one of them being the destruction of the North Church, the other much of the town in 1679. The imposition of Anglicanism trying to reassert itself, Anglicanism, the Church of England, in New England. So Increased Matter backs off and says, wait a minute, what's going on here? We need to assess the situation. We need to come together and see where we've gone wrong. He said, what is to be done so that these evils may be reformed? So they had a meeting, and here's the list of evils, 12 of them. Pride that doth abound. Neglect of church fellowship. Imprecation, which is cursing, swearing, and ordinary discourse. The falling off of family religion. We're too busy. We got too much money to make. It's nice to read the Bible and pray to God, but we just don't have time. Sinful heats and passions. That can cover a lot. Irreverent behavior in the solemn worship of God. Intemperance. Especially that which resulted from health drinking. You know, health drinking. This eventually came into the ministerial association meetings. Lyman Beecher, who was a New England pastor, would go to these associational meetings in the early 1800s, late 17, early 1800s, and found that some of the pastors, some of the ministers were drunk. What's going on? And he fought against it. He fought for temperance. That's where the temperance movement got part of its start in America. Want of truth, or the absence of truth, and promise breaking. Was a brother sharing with me earlier that in the old times, you know, all you needed was a handshake and a promise, you know. But promises are easily made and easily broken, aren't they? We have some examples set before us in high places, don't we? One of truth and promise breaking, inordinate affection to the world. The Puritans used to have a saying, we need to live with weaned affections from the world. We need to wean ourselves away from the world. But the tendency is often just the opposite, to become more like the world. And we sometimes use the excuse, well, we'll become more like it in order to win it. That's a strange philosophy. To become like the world in order to win it. To win it to what? But the Puritans had the right idea. With weaned affections. Well, that was waning. Covetousness. Lack of public spirit. A concern for others in the commonwealth. And lastly, sin against the gospel of Christ. We're not doing what Winthrop reminded us to do, what Christ mandated us to do, and that is to preach the gospel, to get people saved. We're not doing that. We're sinning against the gospel. Now, folks, we can evaluate our own lives by that list. And this is a good checklist for us. So what to do? Well, they recognize these, so what do we do? The outcome of this meeting was a document entitled The Necessity of Reformation. In it, the ministers of New England declared that God hath a controversy with his New England people. This is undeniable. The Lord having written his displeasure in dismal characters against us. So three cures were proposed. Renewal of the covenant, number one. Two, passage and enforcement of wholesome laws in the commonwealth. Thirdly, provisions for a New England confession of faith. But folks, as good as these things sound, they were inadequate. The change needed to take place in the heart. Not through legislation of new laws, even though they're ecclesiastical laws. The need has to take place, yes, in the heart, and the change in the heart. One of the last Puritans. In fact, historians actually call him the last of the Puritans. Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards recognized that. When he took the church that his grandfather pastored, Solomon Stoddard, in 1727, Northampton, way out west of Massachusetts, Northampton, the Indians were still roaming the area then. He began preaching on that Protestant doctrine, we come full circle now, on that Protestant doctrine, justification by faith alone. Because he saw the inroads of liberalism. He saw the inroads of these sinful trends in the Boston area. And he was afraid that these things would come west and permeate his town and his church. So he began preaching the gospel. He began preaching these poignant doctrines, justification by faith alone. You know what happened? Revival broke out in 1734. Revival. You know what it's called? One of the most significant revivals in all of history. The Great Awakening. That's a subject for another series, maybe. But the Great Awakening, what happened? People's hearts were changed. Ben Franklin, who was a good friend of the Great Awakener, George Whitefield, an Anglican minister who was born again, preached the gospel through up and down the colonies. Ben Franklin said you could walk down the streets of Philadelphia and hear these psalms that we sang this morning being sung from homes. You could hear young people and see them gathered together. They used to be frolicking at night. This is Jonathan Edwards' term. Frolicking all night, partying, we would call it today. Young people. Now they were meeting together in prayer meetings, voluntary prayer meetings, asking God to bless them and use them. Out of that came the great missions movement in America that sent men like Adoniram Judson and Ann Hazeltine Judson to Burma and countless others from our shores. I could go on and on, but we must come to a stop. But the point is this. You can't legislate faith. You can't legislate faith. You have to set an orderly society for faith to have room to operate. All these rules and regulations, sure, you need to have standards in the home. That will not guarantee a changed heart. That's why those early Puritans wept and pleaded and entreated God that He would change the hearts of their children so they would grow up to be godly citizens. I think we're going, as a nation, going to face persecution that we've never seen before. The only possible way of deterring that is revival. God could do that. He's powerful. He's all-powerful. He can do that. If that doesn't happen, I think we're going to face persecution. But often persecution and revival go together. Look at China, one of the most persecuted countries in the world, and yet there's revival. There's churches being planted and growing and wonderful things happening over there. So maybe that's what we need. To come back to our senses. To realize what we needed all along was a vibrant faith in Jesus Christ. A concern to see others come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. To quit sinning against the gospel and do something about it. First with our families, and then with our neighbors. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time that You've given us today to reflect. It's been a time of soul searching and reflection. And perhaps for some of us, a time of confession of our shortcomings, of our sins. Help us to quit sugarcoating sin. Help us to recognize it for what You do as transgression, as corruption. Help us to be willing to identify it as You do and confess it. And help us, Heavenly Father, to renew that fellowship that we have enjoyed in Jesus Christ, but perhaps for some it's grown cold. And I pray that in these desperate times, oh, how we need vibrant churches, vibrant, godly, Bible-centered families. How we need that today. To be, as John Winthrop put it, a city on a hill, a shining light for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The darker the night, the brighter the light. Help us to be that kind of light for the gospel of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.